please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 10, as we are continuing our sermon series through this epistle. Romans chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 13. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, when the Israelites were on the verge of entering the promised land, as we saw earlier in the service in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Moses reviewed the terms of the covenant with the people. Moses reviewed the covenant with the people in Deuteronomy 29. He set before them both the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. Even though God had delivered them from Egypt, performed many signs and wonders, he did not give them eyes to see, nor the ability to perceive the ultimate significance of these great acts. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 and following, Moses says, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So here we see that the Lord did not give them the eyes of faith to be able to see the significance of these things. And for this reason, Moses, or ultimately the ultimate author of Scripture, of course, being God, but Moses anticipated that the Israelites would be unfaithful to the covenant and that they would be carried off into captivity. Notice what type of a prediction this is on Moses' part, that here they stand getting ready to go into the promised land, and Moses is telling them, you're not going to make it. You're going to fall away. You're going to be carried off into captivity. But this is not all that Moses says. So notice, all of the Israelite history is wrapped up here by Moses saying that you're going to go apostate. But Moses does not end with those words, but rather he continues on. And I want you to turn over back to Deuteronomy to the 30th chapter, because I want to reread the first six verses so that we see these verses in context, because these verses are directly connected with our passage here in Romans. Deuteronomy in the 30th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Again, remember, he has just told them, you're not going to make it. You're going to go apostate. But listen, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Notice this. They're driven to the corners of the earth because they've been exiled. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So notice here, this promise was fulfilled with the beginning, at the beginning of this promise was fulfilled with the ministry of Christ. Remember what Paul tells us, that what is it that, who is it that possesses a circumcised heart? It is one who believes in Christ by faith. So here Moses is prophesying way into the future to the ministry of Christ to say that I am going to gather my people, the Israelites. Remember, how is it that Paul has defined who true Israel is? The children of the promise in Romans chapter 9. Those who by faith trust in Christ. Those, whether Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, those are the true Israelites. So here is this promise, this prophecy from Moses. We see this, of course, as I've said before, in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Referring back to Deuteronomy. My covenant which they broke, as Moses predicted they would, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What did Moses predict, or what did Moses prophesy? He said that God would circumcise their hearts, and that he would, that they would, that his people would love God with all of their hearts and with all of their souls, that they would live. Here Jeremiah says that he would put out his law in our hearts, and that he would be our God, that we would be his people. What is it that Paul calls the people of God, but sons of the living God? This is not, again, the only place. What about the prophet Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. This should sound familiar because it sounds exactly like the prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, again, we might start to wonder and say, wait a minute, well, where's the land? We haven't seen the land. Well, remember, the land, we don't have a physical inheritance, but rather a spiritual one, and that the land is the type or the foreshadow that points forward to heaven. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Sound familiar? And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I.e., I will circumcise your hearts. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, Paul has shown us, almost from the very beginning of Romans, and especially in the last several chapters, and here, even in this 10th chapter of Romans, that these great prophecies began to be fulfilled with the person and work of Christ. That Christ's ministry has signaled the inbreaking of the eschaton, the final age, into this present evil age. And just as Moses stood before the people and exhorted them to be faithful to the covenant and to the Lord, before they entered the promised land, so too Paul stands before the people of God, just as Moses did, and in this case, particularly the congregation in Rome, and he gives them the same exhortation. What Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Paul is again doing here in Romans, especially here in the 10th chapter. Let's turn to the exhortation with this backdrop of the Old Testament so that we can fully appreciate what it is that Paul is saying. Now notice verse 1. He says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now once again, remember what we have just gone over in weeks past in the 9th chapter of Romans. Paul said the words and wrote the words, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." He says that salvation is up to God's sovereign choice. Now we might think, as we've perhaps commonly heard if we've been critiqued enough on this point, and I believe wrongly so, that election will drive people to indifference towards evangelism. But yet that is not at all the case. Notice that Paul, who preaches in Romans 9, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated," that his zeal for evangelism has not been quenched. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Notice that predestination does not at all mute his preaching. John Murray has some comments that are very appropriate. He says, "God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Some are vessels of wrath, others for mercy, and ultimate destiny is envisioned in destruction and glory. But this differentiation is God's action and prerogative, not man's. And because so, our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that are so eloquently inscribed in the apostle's passion for the salvation of his kinsmen." So what Murray is saying here, and ultimately what I know Paul would affirm, is we cannot look at any single individual and ever say, "You are not saved because God has not chosen you." That can never be behind our evangelism or in our life whatsoever. Murray says, "We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men." We must be like Paul, just totally engrossed in the idea that God can save anyone and everyone if he so chooses, and we know not who he saves, but rather we must evangelize them all, pray for all, hope for all. So while we must firmly believe in God's sovereign choice and salvation, we must not misunderstand predestination and allow ourselves to become reticent when it comes to our evangelism or preaching. Notice that we don't harp on evangelism to the exclusion of predestination, nor do we harp on predestination to the exclusion of evangelism. So notice what Paul says here after we see his heart, the contents of his heart once again. We see in verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness that they," the Jews, "have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, Paul explains that he knows his countrymen are zealous for God, yet zeal by itself is not going to save a person. A person can be zealous for many different things. Take, for example, the zeal of the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, his zeal drove him to persecute the church. After his conversion, with that zeal harnessed in the right direction by the power of the Holy Spirit, it leads him to be willing to be a martyr for the sake of Christ. So if we have zeal, that is not enough. It has to be directed in the right direction. This totally goes against the modern sentiments that we often hear. It doesn't matter what one believes so long as one has good motives. That's not at all the case, and Paul certainly says as much here. And that notice that he says that they are zealous, but that they have not sought God according to knowledge. Now, he's not simply talking about intellectual content, though that is a part of it. Rather, we have to define knowledge in the manner that Scripture defines it. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So see here, Paul says that the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, not knowing it, not only the righteousness that he imputes to the believer in salvation, but also his righteousness in judgment. They had no fear of the Lord. And because they had no fear for the Lord, this is why they did not submit to his righteousness, and that they did not seek the righteousness of Christ. Rather, they sought to bring forth their own righteousness, their own works. And we see here, though, that their righteousness falls short of the mark, and that even their ignorance is not exculpatory. They are still held guilty. Notice what Paul says here, the purpose of the law. Here, the Jews thought the purpose of the law was to earn their salvation. But rather, Paul says no. In verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He explains that contrary to the Jewish misunderstanding of the law, that the law was not a means of salvation. The law was never intended as a means of salvation. The Jews thought that the law could enable them to obtain righteousness. This is a wrong-headed interpretation of the law. As Paul writes elsewhere, I believe that it's parallel to Galatians 3:24, what he writes here in verse 4, "Therefore the law was our tutor," or schoolmaster, or pedagogue, "therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." The law is not a tool for salvation in the sense that it helps us to get righteousness, but rather the law drives us to Christ. It's our schoolmaster. I can remember it, and I've told this story before, so please excuse me if you've heard it and you're tired of it, but I can remember my Latin tutor at Aberdeen in Scotland. My Latin tutor was a British schoolmaster. And he used to tell me how it was that he used to instruct his students in Latin. And that he used to say, "Okay, recite the following paradigm. Give me this verb in the subjunctive mood." And that the student would stumble and would not be able to do it. And he said that he would very quietly, but then very firmly, come up and say, "Why did you not study it?" And he would scare the living daylights out of me, and I was a grown adult. Yeah, I can't imagine this man terrorizing small children. But he was a schoolmaster. That is what the law does to us. The law tells us, "You're unholy. You have not got it right. You can't do it. It's impossible." So that we reach the end of ourselves and we see and look to Christ as the only one who can do it. So this is what Paul means when he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law is our schoolmaster to bring believers to Christ for the believer, but for the unbeliever, it becomes only a tool of condemnation. And Paul explains this idea in the verses that follow. He says here in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 to show his recipients that the man who does the works of the law will be saved. And I can say as much to you here. If you do the works of the law, beloved, you will be saved. A man can be righteous if he can fulfill and obey the law. But I must stress the word if. The problem is, of course, that the Jews, nor us, can fulfill the obligations of the law. Romans chapter 2 through Romans 3:20 has certainly made this clear. "For there is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God." So Paul now contrasts this works principle, which fallen man in no way can fulfill, with its antithesis, salvation by grace through faith, in the verses that follow. So notice this. He says there in verse 5, "The man who does those things shall live by them." But no man can live by them, and this is why he brings in verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead." Now, Paul begins to show how faith is contradistinctive to works here in verses 6 and 7 by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, what we read earlier in the service. A man convicted of his sin and his inability to save himself by his own works will not say, I can ascend to heaven by my work. That would nullify the work of Christ. That's what he says, that is to bring Christ down from above. Likewise, a man convicted of his sin and his inability to save himself by his own works, again, will not say, I can conquer death by my good works. That is why Paul says that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That too would nullify the work of Christ, because Christ alone is the only one who can conquer death. Now we should not miss Paul's implied point here in this twofold explanation, namely rising to heaven or conquering death. Notice how these aspects of the law, namely earning one's salvation and negating the effects of the fall, are connected not with the abilities of the individual believer, but with the person and work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. This is why we cannot save ourselves. Only Christ can. It is the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, appropriated by faith, not by works, that saves us. And this is what Paul says in the verses that follow, verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Once again, he quotes from Deuteronomy in the 30th chapter. But notice what he says here. He says salvation is not something that we earn, but rather it's a confession. A profession of faith in the work of another. We rely not on our own works, but rather on the work of Christ. And this is why he says, if you confess with your mouth, and again, not simply verbally, but it obviously flows from the outpouring of your heart with true faith, belief. If you believe and confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus has lived and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice there's no idea of merit there, but rather trusting in the merit of another. So notice what he says now in verse 10. For with the heart, again, notice that the confession is connected not simply with the mouth, but also the heart. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Paul shows us now that righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the gospel, as he told us way back in Romans 1:17, is not obtained by trying to bring forth our own righteousness, as the Jews tried to do in Romans 10:3, but rather it's received by faith. And so notice what he says as we conclude this portion of the section of Scripture in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice that Paul tells us that whoever believes on Christ will not be put to shame. The body of Christ will be vindicated on the last day, at the final judgment. If we try to bring forth our own works on the final judgment, we will receive the covenant curses, because we have tried to bring our own righteousness forward. But if we, looking to the work of another by faith, when asked, whose works do you bring forward? We say, the work of Jesus Christ, we will not be put to shame. And this is why Paul says this is the case for anybody, Jew or Greek, whether you were born in the covenant or whether you come from without the covenant. Whoever, and he quotes here Joel 32:32, whoever, Jew or Gentile, calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, both Moses and Paul give the people of God an exhortation. Both Moses and Paul stood before God's people on the eve of entering the promised land. Here we read from Deuteronomy 29:2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. We may say that Paul is doing the same thing. Moses stands and says, you have seen all of the work that God did to liberate you from bondage. Paul is saying the same thing. You have seen all of the things that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ to liberate you from the bondage of sin and death. Moses, way back in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, again, Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is not the only place where Moses speaks to the people on the eve of entering the land, but he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So too Paul. What is he saying? He is saying, trust in the Lord Jesus, and in Him alone. Love Him with all of your heart, for you will not be put to shame. Notice how Moses and Paul are paralleled here. If you're not ultimately convinced, I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews, so I want you to see how the Scriptures set up this parallel, the Scriptures themselves. This just isn't simply your pastor on some wild goose chase. Hebrews in the third chapter. I want you to look at beginning in verse 14. Now let me set something up quickly here. In the third chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 14, the author of Hebrews starts to set this parallel up once again. And he quotes Psalm 95, which was quoted right on the eve before entering the promised land. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, and here's Psalm 95, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did they swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? Recall back from Deuteronomy 30, Moses promising that they would be ejected from the promised land. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Remember what Moses said? He has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, i.e. the promised land, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Notice how the author says that Moses was preaching the gospel. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Notice how the author of Hebrews here is commenting on Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Moses said, you're going to get ejected from the land because you don't have faith. God hasn't given it to you. Notice how much this is tied up with election. In fact, scholars believe that what Paul is doing is virtually repeating what had gone on in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 here in the 9th and 10th chapters of Romans. Verse 3 of chapter 4, for we who have believed enter that rest, as He said to them, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Notice here that God on the seventh day rests, and that this seventh day eternally goes on from the very beginning of the creation until even now, and that for those who trust in Christ, we enter that seventh day, we enter that rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He says, see, what the author is saying, it's not the promised land that was the rest. It was salvation. entering heaven, if you will, that seventh eternal day. And this is why the author then says there in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. See what the author of Hebrews is doing here? Do you see what Moses is doing here? Do you see what Paul is doing here? Do you see how all of these different passages of Scripture are speaking to the very same reality? Faith in Jesus Christ, salvation. Moses said there would be a day when God would circumcise the hearts of his people. Paul says now here in Romans chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 that day has begun. God indeed has begun to circumcise the hearts of his people through the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Just as Moses said, be obedient. We're about to enter the promised land. Paul is saying, be obedient. We're about to enter the promised land, and indeed the promised land has broken forth onto this present evil age now, and we're simply awaiting for the consummation when the promised land will come to us. Just as Moses said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, Paul is saying, love Christ. Love Christ. Notice the typology, how one foreshadows the reality. Moses and the Israelites are the type. They have just been delivered from bondage by God, and Moses exhorts them to obedience and faithfulness to the covenant on the eve of entering the promised land. And now Paul brings us the antitype. Christ and his newly constituted Israelites, both Jew and Gentile, have just been delivered from the bondage of sin and death by God himself and Jesus Christ, and now Paul exhorts us to obedience and faithfulness to the covenant on the eve of entering the promised land, the eternal age, heaven itself. Just as Moses exhorted the people to be faithful to God in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, so too Paul exhorts us to place our faith in God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Just as Moses reminded the Israelites that God had been faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so too Paul has repeatedly told us that he has been faithful to his promises. Indeed, the prophecies from Moses, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel have come to pass, and this has begun to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us look back and remember the great saving work of God when he delivered the Israelites from captivity. That was his work and his work alone. Let us look back and remember the great saving work of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, when he delivered us from captivity to sin and death. That was his work and his work alone. Just as the Israelites could not deliver themselves from bondage by their own efforts, so too we cannot deliver ourselves from bondage to sin and death by our own efforts. We must place our faith in another to deliver us from sin and death, and that person is Jesus Christ. Beloved, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father God, help us to be faithful. While we wander in the wilderness and you feed us with the manna of Christ, help us, Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would not fall to the wayside, that we would be satisfied with the manna of Christ, that you would enable us to be faithful. For you say in your word, Lord, that you will circumcise our hearts and you will cause us to walk in your statutes. We pray indeed, Lord, that you would do so now. Enable us to walk in your statutes, Lord. Show us your faithfulness to your covenant promises. Help us to be faithful, Lord, for apart from your Holy Spirit, we cannot do it. Do not let us mix unbelief in our hearts, but rather pour in faith that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we look back upon his work, our deliverance from bondage, we would eagerly await the consummation of the kingdom, the conclusion of the age. Give us obedience, give us faith, and this for the glory of His name's sake. And it is in His name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.